Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we gather here together this evening for the purpose of growing in grace, to acquire within our souls further information regarding you, your plan, and those things that are involved in our application to our personal lives, our ability to evaluate historical trends, and the power of your word to resolve issues and problems that are confronting us on a daily basis. Therefore, our prayer is that as the Holy Spirit instructs us, that we would provide the positive volition that would enable him to transfer it to our cardias and therefore complete the issue that is required of us to become good soldiers of Christ. And we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we were taking a look at Galatians chapter 4:22. It reads this way, "For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one, Ishmael, by the slave woman Hagar, and one, Isaac, by the free woman Sarah." Now, this is a passage we introduced last evening as an allegory. It is so stated within this context. But there needs to be some background on Ishmael and Isaac, as well as three other people, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Now, to do this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 17. Now, we did this last evening and got a little bit of the way into that passage, but a review of the few verses we noted briefly are important for recall. In Genesis 17, God promises Abraham he will have a son. This has been intimated to him on other occasions as he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant that was first issued in Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, an idea difficult for Abraham to believe because he is at this point age 99. And he's sexually dead. His wife is 90 and she's sexually dead as well. So we're getting to the point of fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the promise that he would have a son by his wife, Sarah. And therefore, there's some things within this context that are important to our study of Galatians chapter 4, but also your understanding as to why Paul uses Ishmael and Isaac to portray the concepts of slavery and freedom. And that would be spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Now, the passage we want to note begins in Genesis 17:16. "I," meaning God, "will bless her," Sarah, "and indeed I will give you a son," that references Isaac, "by her." And then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant for his descendants after him." In other words, this is something that will continue on and establish ultimately the line of Christ. Therefore, it becomes the line of Christ. Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, make him fruitful, and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." It has to be a miracle because, as we'll note in our studies this evening, there was no possibility for Abraham and Sarah to procreate. They were sexually dead, and therefore their plumbing is completely out of whack. There's no way they can have children. The miracle was fulfilled, though, by grace and recognition of Abraham's faith in the certainty of the Word of God. We're going to see a passage as we move forward now in Romans chapter 4, where we see that Abraham moved into spiritual maturity, and because of that, he was able to see the reality of the Word of God trumping the reality of temporal life. So an extremely important point is gathered here. The impossible became possible by means then of divine omnipotence. God can accomplish anything he desires to do. And therefore, even though these two people were sexually dead, he could reverse that through a miracle. And a miracle, though, is something that we look upon as going beyond natural events. If it doesn't occur naturally, then we consider that to be a miracle. It's not a miracle in God's viewpoint. He can do whatever he wants to do. And it's through his omnipotence that he's able to do this. God's love for Abraham also was involved. There's a reason why he had to go sexually impotent, and that comes out in a passage we'll note. And God's integrity ensured that he would be able to fulfill his covenant promise. So no matter what Abraham does, God's plan moves on. And what Abraham does is to violate standards, the most important of which is his distrust in God fulfilling the covenant promise. And because of that, he makes a poor decision that has ramifications down to this very hour. Now, the New Testament passage that documents the fulfillment of the promise is found in a parenthesis in Romans 4. Begins at verse 17 and goes through verse 21. In closing last night, we noted first verse 17. As it stands written, this goes back to Genesis 17:5, I have decreed you the father of many nations in the sight of him whom he believed, namely God, who gave life to the sexually dead ones and designated those things which were dead, which did not exist, as existing. In other words, their sexual abilities have been restored. That's the concept of verse 17. Now, we note some principles at this point. They're very important to see. We can extract principles that assist us in our personal lives by observing principles from how Abraham evaluated the circumstance he faced. And number one is reality lies in what God says and does, not what people say and do. God said that there would be a son born through Sarah, and his name would be Isaac. And he will fulfill that promise regardless of the physical condition of Abraham and of his wife Sarah. When we face circumstances in our life, we may look at this passage and evaluate it this way. The Word of God is more real than the realities we face in this life. When you get to the point to where you believe the Word of God to a greater degree than you believe the reality you face, now you're in spiritual maturity. Now you're a sophisticate. Now you're a person who can evaluate the exigencies of your life through the prism of the Word of God and not through the prism of what you see in your temporal life. God speaks through His Word, but it must reside in the believer's soul for it to be real to him. Therefore, the importance of a person growing in grace and acquiring the thought that is found in the Word of God. That acquisition occurs incrementally over time through consistent attendance at Bible class. And as you grow in grace, you accumulate information that informs you of who God is. It informs you of His essence, His standards, His policies, His plan. And as you learn who He is and what He expects you to do in order to have a relationship with Him, then you begin to acquire wisdom. And that wisdom is what you make application of to your life and your decision-making and your problem-solving and managing the affairs of your life. This is, in essence, devoting your life to the Word of God rather than the temporal life that you hope to enjoy. You cannot enjoy your temporal life unless you're plugged in to your eternal life. And your eternal life goes through the prism of living your life in the light of eternity. And so these are very important principles that Abraham came around to understanding. He didn't at first, but he later grasped that, and Paul evaluates this in Romans. Now, when God spoke to Abraham, the patriarch was in spiritual maturity, and he believed God, and as a result, he never wavered in his faith, that what God promised, he had the power to perform. That's where omnipotence comes into the view. It was, you could take the greatest urologist on the planet today and assign them the problem that Abraham and Sarah had, and they could not fix it. They would not have a prayer. It had to be of God. And what we see here is that when God spoke to Abraham, the patriarch was in maturity. He believed God. As a result, he never wavered in his faith. So he understood that if he was now patient, which he had failed to be in the past, if he is now patient, then God is going to resolve the issue. What he promised, he has the omnipotence to execute. Now, blessings come to us from the integrity of God, approved by righteousness of God, and imputed by the justice of God by means of the omnipotence of God. I have some diagrams here that we can use. This is the integrity of God, and it's made up of three attributes: righteousness, justice, and love. And righteousness, as we'll note in a few moments, is the standard by which we are evaluated. If we're right, then we line up with divine righteousness. If we're wrong, we do not. And God does not deviate or waver. So we have to learn what the standards are so that we don't deviate or waver, and so that we make good decisions from a position of strength. And he will condemn through his righteousness misbehavior of varied descriptions. He will approve through his righteousness blessings of various descriptions. Justice becomes the point of contact, as we'll note in a few moments, through which he either judges or blesses. And love is the motivation that provides solutions. He is motivated to provide us with blessings. He is motivated through his love to provide for us problem-solving devices. He is motivated through his love to come to our assistance and our aid because we are ignorant as to what to do. And so oftentimes we pray in frustration, not knowing precisely how to pray, but the Holy Spirit, because he too has this same essence and integrity, he will make the prayer for us, and he will resolve the issue on our behalf. These are blessings that come to us as a result of our ability to orient to the plan of God. So blessings come to us from the integrity of God, which you see on the board. Blessings are approved by righteousness, imputed by justice, and it's done by means of God's omnipotence. Now Romans 4:18 reads this way: beyond hope of sexual prosperity, Abraham believed in hope of fulfillment in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, namely Genesis 15:5, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5 in context is another passage that speaks of Abraham having this progeny through Sarah. Now some points here on this verse. Abraham was the recipient of blessings from God. No blessings can come to a person from God unless he has received the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, we know that Abraham had this occur for him by what is noted in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to Abraham's account as righteousness. And therefore, we can see that he is redeemed, he is justified, he is vindicated. The word for belief here is amen. It means to believe in the sense of receiving something as true or sure. And he was obviously given the gospel here, and he responded to it because we have the verb belief here. Abraham believed the Lord, amen, in the Hebrew. And as a result of that belief, it was converted to his salvation. And being saved, he was therefore justified by the imputation of divine righteousness. When righteousness is imputed, the new believer is justified before the justice of God. And as a result of that, now he has eternal life. He is a member of the family of God, not the royal family, but the Old Testament designation is the family of God. Now, that is in Genesis 15:6. But his salvation did not occur there because of the exegesis of this verse. We know that it looks backward in time to when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He had conversations with God there. That is where he believed. And God told him to pick up his stuff and get his family and to move out and head out. And as he moved along the what we would used to call in the high school, the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, as he moved along that track, going through Haran and then other places, he arrived at Canaan. And that's where he was told to set up shop, which means to set up a tent. And Canaan, therefore, became where Abraham settled and ultimately would become the promised land, so-called. So Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to Abraham's account as righteousness. This is an event that occurred for Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, there must be consistency within the interrelationship of the divine attributes. God is going to deal with us with regard to his essence, his character. And the attributes of his divine character are very important. They must not in any way override another attribute. They must coordinate, and they must be in sympathy with each other. So the interrelationship concept is very important. God's relationship with mankind must be in accordance with his attributes, and therefore he will not violate his standards in order to accommodate us. We must adjust to the integrity of God. And the first adjustment is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, here we have the existence, the eternity of God's integrity. I want to note a few things in some of the visuals I have available for you here this evening. Righteousness cannot approve blessings for the unbeliever because he functions in the cosmic systems. He does not possess imputed righteousness, and he is spiritually dead. And so there's no way that God can have any association with the unbeliever as far as blessings are concerned. So you see that as far as the unbeliever is concerned, righteousness looks at his unbelief and condemns that. It looks at the believer who has accepted Christ and approves it. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That would be Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And if there's no longer any condemnation for us, then prior to our salvation, we must have been condemned. And therefore, he looks at us from his righteousness and sees that we are dichotomous, that we have not accepted Christ as Savior, and therefore we possess the imputation of Adam's original sin, and we stand condemned before the justice bar of God. Righteousness disapproves. Therefore, justice must judge the unbeliever, and he must, on the other hand, bless the person who has believed in Christ. As far as love is concerned, it motivates problem-solving devices, and for the unbeliever, the problem-solving device is faith alone in Christ alone. There are solutions, therefore, for the believer as he moves through his spiritual life. These are problem-solving devices as well as principles and doctrines from the Word of God. So righteousness cannot approve blessings for the unbeliever because he functions in the cosmic systems, he does not possess imputed righteousness, and he is spiritually dead. And so his point of contact with the essence of God is justice, which condemns him. Here we see again here that righteousness looks at the unbeliever and condemns sin. And therefore, he would approve the substitutionary atonement on the cross by Christ. And therefore, Christ's work there was approved of by the integrity of God in the sense that he was propitiated. Had he not been propitiated by Christ's work on the cross, then there would not have been a resurrection. Christ would therefore have failed in his duties. He would not have accomplished the mission on the cross of being a substitute for our sins. He either would have sinned for himself or rejected some of the sins that you've committed as being more than he was willing to step up for. And I know that if all of us examine our past, we can come up with a couple of things at least that you would wonder whether Christ, you know, paused a moment before he let that one pass through. But nevertheless, he managed to manage all of them, and therefore this is a substitutionary atonement for us, and God, the Father, was propitiated by the work of the true humanity of Christ on the cross. And righteousness observes that and approves of that sacrifice. Therefore, justice judges the sin, first of all in Christ and sin in general, and executes salvation. This is something that is accomplished at faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, that is where you have the imputation of divine righteousness to the individual believer, which justifies him before the judgment bar of God. And then love is involved. There is personal love, as far as God is concerned, for the other members of the Trinity. That's personal. personal love is conditional, based on perfection, you see. Unconditional love ignores the failures of those that are the object. But when perfection is the object, then it is conditional. Personal love requires perfection. And therefore, all the members of the Trinity are perfect and therefore come up to that standard. Therefore, love toward the individual members of the Godhead among the Godhead members is personal love. There's personal love for the believer. How is that possible? Because they possess the perfect righteousness of God that was imputed to them at the moment of salvation. So there is condition here. You must have perfect righteousness, and we do, and therefore God has personal love for the believer. When it comes to the unbeliever, it's impersonal or unconditional. Unconditional. In other words, we know you're a sinner. We know that you are spiritually dead, etc., etc., but I love you anyhow, and the love is expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is how God loved the world so much. That would be unconditional love. His point of contact, meaning the unbeliever, with the essence of God is justice, and justice condemns him. Now, righteousness can approve blessings for the believer because he functions in the divine dynasphere. He possesses imputed righteousness, and he is justified. So his point of contact with the essence of God is also justice, but justice in this case blesses that individual. So we've seen the judgment of the unbeliever and the blessing of the believer. This would be, in this case here, there's love here for this unbeliever, even when he's being judged. It is unconditional love, but the standard, the righteous standard of God says, I cannot allow you in to my eternal sphere at the moment of your physical death. It is impossible for my integrity to allow this, although I've given you unconditional love through Christ in order to resolve this issue, and from your free will, you chose not to do so. Whereas the believer has a condition on him, you must be perfect, and the imputation of plus R makes you that, and therefore he is able to bless you. And that sets up the grace pipeline we'll see in just a moment. Here is the righteousness of God that is willing to bless you because you have measured up in your modus operandi and function as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit and advancing in the plan. And therefore, when you perform good works as a believer, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then that is recognized by the integrity of God. And what righteousness approves of, then justice must bless. And therefore, there's a grace pipeline that is hooked up with the believer at the moment of salvation. He has plus R, imputed righteousness. And therefore, this pipeline is open. The point of contact is justice. And therefore, blessings flow down this pipeline. These blessings go to plus R. It doesn't go to you, but you enjoy the benefits. Now, when you look at the point of contact, it is justice, which means when you're blessed by God, righteousness has approved of your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions, and God, therefore, is happy and pleased to bless you and instructs righteousness to do so. Instructs justice to do so. Now, man's point of contact with the essence of God, you can find direction here, it's this one. Man's point of contact with the essence of God is his justice, not his sovereignty, as is erroneously taught by the Calvinists. The Calvinists believe that our point of contact with divine essence is sovereignty, that God makes sovereign decisions, our free will has no input, he doesn't care what we think, it's simply not an issue with him. And so his sovereignty in eternity past made independent decisions which were completely removed from any of our volitional input. And therefore, the contention is from the writings of Calvin and Beza that there was a predetermined few that God selected through his omniscience, knowing all of those who would enter into human history from the time of Adam to the last person alive in the millennial kingdom. He was able to peer through history, not being in any way restrained by the tenses of past, present, and future, but able to move through human history and observe the decisions that were made by every person who ever came into the human race. And therefore, his knowledge, his omniscience, was able to discern who believed in Christ during the period of human history and who chose not to. And that he determined that those would be the persons who would be saved. Now, expressed that way, we could agree with it, that God's omniscience enabled him to discern who made that choice when they heard the gospel, and the volition went positive to that. We can agree with it phrased that way. But what if it were phrased this way? That without even having to observe all of this, God predetermined in eternity past a select few that he would elect, and all the rest are reprobate. And their volition really doesn't enter into the decision. It was a sovereign choice, and sovereignty is our point of contact with the essence of God. I have taught this in great detail. In fact, it was 89 boring hours called hermeneutics. And it's on the website, and you can get it, and all the details are there. But in my view, this piece of theology, which I believe is incorrect, has spawned a theology that is prominent today in Protestant Christianity, and it sends more people to hell than it saves. It confuses people who are saved. It makes them wonder if they have eternal security. They wonder if they're good enough to be classified as the elect. And so they work through their life trying to determine whether they have accomplished those ideals that they have been led to believe God would approve of, and those things that he would not, they have sought to avoid. And if they can persevere somehow throughout their sorry, miserable life, then once they get to the end of the game and can look back retrospectively, was my pastor pleased? Were my fellow parishioners pleased? Were those with whom I work and play pleased? Then I must assume, if that is so, then God must have been pleased too. Lo and behold, I think maybe, possibly, I sure hope I'll get and go to heaven when I die. How do you like that for confidence? How do you like that for a concept of security and assurance? It's not there. Unless, of course, the person we're discussing who buys into this theology is in Cosmic One arrogance. And he's in Cosmic One arrogance because he believes that his works are so good, God could not possibly pass him up for eternity. When all along they may be saved, but then all along they may not be. Mankind's point of contact with the essence of God is his justice, not his sovereignty, as is erroneously taught by Calvinists. Love was the point of contact for our original parents and their perfection. You remember that Adam and Eshaw were created perfect by our Lord. We've studied the passages that are involved. It was from the hand of Christ that Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. It was by the hand of Christ that the lady, Eshaw, was created from pluripotent stem cells from the rib of Adam. And once done, they were perfect. They had no sinful nature. They had perfect life and a perfect environment. They were perfect people. But then they fell. But prior to that, their point of contact with the essence of God was love. And see, you see love over here. That's a point of reference for us toward the unique spiritual life. But take yourself back to the Garden of Eden, and in the environment in which Adam and Eshaw existed prior to the fall, it was absolutely perfect. And they were perfect people in that perfect environment. And therefore, these people had a direct contact with the essence of God through his love. There was no sin. There was a regulation, but there was no sin, so they were not fallen. So the point of contact was love. But it ceased to be with the fall, of course, because sin entered into the issue. They became unrighteous and dichotomous, and as a result, God had to reject them. And therefore, there was a requirement for salvation, and you will find out in the latter portions of chapter 3 that there was some animal in the garden that was seized. It was executed, sacrificed, and the hide of that animal was used to clothe Adam and Eshaw, which shows us that there was a substitutionary sacrifice in the garden. And once that substitutionary sacrifice was over, Christ had taught them soteriology, Christology, hermeneutology, All of these concepts were brought to their attention in his Bible class. And he taught them the doctrine of salvation through that sacrifice. I go out on the limb and suggest that it was a lamb, but who knows. But once done, they had the hide available, and they were clothed with it. And therefore, that means they were trichotomous at that point. They were saved. They had human spirit. They had the imputation of the righteousness of God. That would explain our original parents, and they then came under the point of contact of justice. Yet for hyper-emotional fundamentalists, love is still erroneously assumed to be man's point of contact. All they want to talk about is God's love, and they seem to think that's the point of contact. It is not. It is his justice. Love, over here you can see, is a point of reference for those who are fallen, for those who possess a sinful nature, and therefore this love over here is toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. That is a provision from God's love so that we can learn how to serve him. That would therefore result in reciprocal love back to him. He loved us first, you will recall from 1 John. So he loves us first. That is our point of reference. We understand the love of God. We learn the love of God. We see how it affects us, his provisions and grace, etc. And we begin, after we learn about him and his policy, to give that love back to him. That is reciprocal love. So now we've turned his love back around and we send it back to him. That requires spiritual growth. Well, why is justice man's post-fall point of contact with the essence of God? Because in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Yes, the sovereignty of God is involved. It runs the entire show. But the sovereignty of God has 9 other attributes with which it must coexist, and therefore without contradiction. So where is this missing link? It is called our free will. The sovereignty of God establishes all of these policies, but free will, therefore, must respond, or, and often, we have the rejection of divine policy. So the sovereignty of God does have a great deal to do with things, but he observes the free will of man. And in doing so, we have a divine decree that enables us to make choices. This is what the hyper-Calvinists reject. They say that when you believe in Christ, that that is works. Well, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at the word for belief. Pistuo. And you believe in an object. And that object is Jesus Christ. So pistuo, therefore, is a transitive verb and requires an object. And for it to be valid for salvation, that object must be perfect, and therefore the perfect object is Jesus Christ. This, therefore, makes this decision, this volitional choice, non-meritorious, because it depends on the object for its validity and for its function. Therefore, Jesus Christ gets the credit here, the subject, which is you, does not. Therefore, this is not classified as works as the hyper-Calvinists contend. They contend that when you believe in Christ, that is a human work. But because of the grammar that anyone can see here, that this is the first day out in Greek class, this is a transitive verb, and the credit, the merit, has to be on the object. It's a transitive verb. So it's not works. It is non-meritorious free will response to the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing on him you shall have eternal life. So there. Because in human history the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, since the free will of man chose rebellion in Eden, love was replaced for our original parents by justice, and it remains so until today. Now, the righteousness of God expresses his perfect standards, and they are revealed in Scripture and remain eternally sacrosanct. The standards of God, absolutely perfect, immutable, inerrant, and infallible. That is the revelation of God's perfect righteousness to us. His righteousness is absolute perfection, and therefore what he communicates to us in his word, which is immutable, inerrant, and infallible, has to be absolutely perfect. therefore it's not going to change. It's not going to deviate. It's not going to be redacted. Although we do understand dispensational theology, where some things do apply to us in the church age, but others and other dispensations do not. But they certainly applied infallibly in that particular dispensation. You cannot understand the Word of God unless you view it through the prism of dispensations. If you view it otherwise, you will be confused. There's great confusion out there now with replacement theology. There's great confusion out there now with those people who want to take all of the promises given to Israel and take them and move them over to the church. And therefore, the Jews are no longer more important than any other race of people, including the Arabs. The Arabs and the Jews are on the same level, same plane as far as these people are concerned, which in my view will enable anti-Semitism to creep into their theology and their viewpoint. And as a result of that, it can only lead to bad things. There should never be anyone in the Christian sphere, especially in Protestantism. Now, some of these other whang-bang ideas, they're not worthy of discussion. But in Protestant theology, in Protestant churches, there should never be anything that would lead any of its members to gravitate toward anti-Semitism. That is a gross, horrible evil that is denounced early in Genesis. Genesis 12, verse 2. And you take care of the Jew and I'll bless you. And you reject or abuse the Jew, I will curse you. And history proves that's exactly what will happen on both ends of that scale. So this replacement theology is awful evil. There's one notion going around today that the Christ returned in some manner or fashion. It's hard to... I don't want to spend the time to research it in great detail. I guess maybe I should, but I don't want to. But here's the gist of it, is that Christ came back in some manner or fashion in 70 A.D. and has set up his millennial kingdom. I know. It doesn't seem to line up with anything, but that's what they think. And that eventually, if we try real hard and pray and work hard and do things and convince people and I don't know what all, that finally the world would accept Christ and everything will be great. That's delusional. Especially today, with complete doofy running this country. I have never in my... I'm old now. I first voted for president back in 1964, and me and about 15 other people voted for Barry Goldwater. And I have seen politicians come and go, and I have determined that they are the lowest form of humanity, worse than child molesters. A child molester in a lifetime can only molest a few children. But a politician can pass laws that enable them to be molested from coast to coast and do it over and over. Why is there not a hue and cry about that? Why are the people out in the streets not hewing and crying about that? Do you know one of the rationales? That if you execute child molesters, that when they kidnap a child or grab a child, then they're going to kill the child once they have their way with them because they know they're going to be killed and the child will be a witness. How do you like that rationale? And everybody says, you know, you're right. You're right about that. We should let them wear a little ankle bracelet and we just keep up with them. I digress. Righteousness and justice collaborate to form the integrity of God. Righteousness is the principle while justice is the function. The principle of God's integrity is his righteousness. All the standards come from that. But when it comes to function, when it comes to the righteous standards being applied to us, then justice manages that. And that's the function of his integrity. Righteousness, therefore, is the principle, while justice is the function. And what righteousness approves, Justice blesses. What righteousness condemns, justice judges. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. Righteousness expresses the standards of integrity, while justice protects those standards. Now, this involves you in your everyday life. When you comply with the standards of God, the principles that you know that He would require of us, whatever they are, when you comply with these, then justice approves and it demands that justice bless us. And when we violate these standards, then righteousness will reject that and demand that justice come right down that pipeline with the divine discipline. And you don't play favorites. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at the client nation. Here's my famous Rand McNally map. Used to, we say this be like 1,000 people, let's say, all over the country, people who subscribed to basic Christian concepts, both establishment and theological, years ago, like in the early 1900s. That's a good time. You can go back further, too, back into the 19th century. And just think of this, that if there's a grace pipeline that righteousness is going to observe and manage, justice is going to function for righteousness, and righteousness is going to look over here at Client Nation America and make some decisions about the collective prosperity of this nation of believers. And justice is ready to impute to the plus R of all of these people here a great deal of blessings. So these people line up with the plan of God. They line up with establishment viewpoint, and they line up with doctrinal viewpoint. And God looks at that, and He approves of it. We've got a big A over here. Now, if you got a pipeline going to all of these people, and they're getting blessings, then there's going to be blessings by association to all of the unbelievers that are also scattered around the country. So you can see that great prosperity emerged in the 20th century and phenomenal prosperity hit this country like the world has never seen. We were blessed exceedingly abundantly because of the resonant doctrine in the souls of so many people throughout that century. But toward its end, propaganda came in from a fifth column. We call it progressivism today. It emerged out of Germany and Italy and Russia in the first part of the 20th century. And it made its way over here into our educational system. And then it captured the souls and minds of the youth to where today these concepts command the majority of the souls in this country. So that we have our map again. And we don't have as many of these checkpoint Charlies here. Not as many. And so the pipelines that are producing the blessings are not as many. And the dots that indicate the heathen are greater. Now look at this. If this is true, then the pipelines also open for divine discipline to believers who are in the cosmic systems, but it's also condemnation for those who rejected Christ. And the more these X's disappear, the more we have a brain drain with regard to the royal family, the worse things have to get. So are we surprised that at this moment in our nation's history, we have catastrophe staring us in the face? It is obvious that the client nation is losing its power. It is obvious the client nation has not done its duty. It is obvious that righteousness is displeased with a great number of people in this country. And as a result of that, disaster is on the horizon. And we have harbingers of it in the daily newspaper week in, week out. This has to do with client nation function, and it's all about individual believers or the lack of them. Take a look around you. 17 loyal people. 17. I love this word number 17. It seems that's about as good as we can do out of a metropolitan area of 2.5 million.
Do you realize that you're holding this entire area together? Shocking. Therefore, man must adjust to the justice of God. And maybe positive and negative. These people here, the dots on the wall, these people have to adjust to the justice of God in this way. They either have to believe in Christ or have to get out of the cosmic systems and start growing in grace. And the hammer is falling. There's going to be a hammer to come down on all these people, and it's going to get their attention one way or the other. They'll either, like Pharaoh, go further into reversionism, or they'll wake up and say, I've got to do something different. I've been thinking in the left field here, and I must believe in Christ, or I must get back to Bible class. And God's going to rain down all manner of hell on this client nation if something like that doesn't, the recovery process doesn't ensue. Therefore, man must adjust to the justice of God. Salvation adjustment is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone and results in the imputation of divine righteousness to a new believer. All of a sudden, we've got a pipeline opened. When it comes to missionaries, I think it's wonderful that people go to the foreign lands, as we used to say in the Baptist church. Missionaries go to the foreign lands, foreign fields. And they go over there and they help the sick, the poor, and the lame, and the blind. This is wonderful. But I have talked to missionaries who have been on the foreign fields. And here's what I'm learning from them when I talk to them. That yes, we can get them saved. But it is very, very difficult to get them into an intense, ongoing study of the Word of God. Because of the influence of other operations calling themselves Christian who come in and teach false doctrine. The holy rollers go into Central and South America, I'm told. And the doctrinal missionaries go in down there and get people saved. But you see, back in the days of yore, post-Columbus, one of the big deals that was communicated as to why we wanted to come over here, we being the people in Europe at that time, of Spain particularly, that they wanted to come over here and evangelize the lost. When the real object was gold, they found a big old gold pile over here, and that was the big deal. But they said, in order to justify our discovery of all those folks as gold, we better get them saved. So they come over here with their false doctrine of salvation, but nevertheless, some of them signed on to Catholicism. In the meantime, before that had occurred, they were signed on to the horrendous cultic, God-awful religions of their environment and culture. And a lot of emotionalism was involved in that. You go down to the Caribbean, you've got things like voodoo and sand something, I forget that other wild religion, where they kill chickens. All of that business goes on. That's the kind of emotionalism they were involved in. And then they get this Catholic theology, which also is emotionalism, as well as guilt and fear. And when someone comes in and gets them saved with a pure presentation of salvation, of pure gospel, and they respond to that, then they are not interested in the hardcore duty of studying the Word of God. They want the emotionalism. And so you get the holy rollers who come in with all of their emotionalism, like the Assemblies of God and so on, and they're fine with that. So it's very difficult to get these people out of their emotional state. Therefore, what's going to happen to countries in Central and South America, Mexico, for example? What happens to these people? They may be saved, but there's a whole lot of divine discipline showering down on them, and they will never be anything other than a never-to-be-developed country. So what's the issue with missionary function? To send people in to do whatever is necessary to get these people stabilized so that they can then have the time to sit down and concentrate on the Word of God and grow in grace and get establishment viewpoint and learn how to run a country and how to organize people so that they can obey the law so that there'll be freedom to gather and free exercise. It takes decades to do this. I'm astounded at all of the natural resources that are in the continent of Africa, that since God created this planet, nobody has done any real thing with it. is murder, mayhem, catastrophe, slavery, all sorts of varied crimes are committed, one tribe against another. It's nothing but madness. Yet if people who were organized in their thought could go into that continent and use its natural resources in a proper way, then the continent of Africa is actually undeveloped frontier. But it can't happen because the people not only don't have the thought, they're not willing to take the thought and get organized and use the thought. Now, there is a glimmer of hope. I get good reports from Moses Anwabiko's missions over there. People will walk for hundreds of miles to hear him preach. He's given the gospel accurately. He's developing indigenous pastors. And many of them subscribe to the tapes and MP3s that Dana sends out. So there is hope for many, but they're overwhelmed by a huge Muslim population that hates them and intends to kill them. The adjustment to the justice of God is everywhere you look, either positively or negatively. So we look at, again, the grace pipeline. The imputation of perfect righteousness sets up a grace pipeline through which justice responds to the spiritual life of the believer. Justice is going to respond to the spiritual life of the believer. I should better say, the integrity of God will respond. When the believer sins, then justice responds with divine discipline. And when the believer performs divine good, then justice responds with divine blessing. And that occurs because righteousness demands either or. Hyper-Calvinists have things backwards. Their theology asserts that good works confirm one's salvation. However, good works are not even possible unless one is saved, since one must possess divine righteousness in order to be blessed by the justice of God. So if you don't know whether you're saved or not, you cannot execute the Christian way of life because you don't know if you have the imputation of plus R, and therefore you don't even know whether your point of contact is cursing or blessing. And you're expected to go through your Christian life not knowing which you are, and you have to take on the duty of convincing yourself of it rather than the record that is found in the Word of God that you are. You somehow supersede what the Word of God says, and your actions, your good works, the things that you perform are designed to convince you of your assurance of salvation. When the Word of God says very plainly, you believe in Christ, you shall not perish, deliverance from the lake of fire, but you shall have eternal life. I don't understand why people will take obvious passages like that and distort them in order to meet up with a theology developed by Theodore Beza. He's not God. And the councils of Dort and all of them are not Scripture. Dort. Whoever thought of using that word on anything? If that's where they wanted to hold that meeting, they should have done it outside of town somewhere. Let's get out of this town so it can be the council of something else. Hyper-Calvinists, therefore, have it backwards. The issue for the believer is not to prove to himself or others that he is among the elect, but to grow in grace so he will know how to execute divine good production and glorify Christ. What do you want to prove to yourself anyhow? You're just not worth much more than a bucket of warm goo anyhow. What are you going to prove? You're nothing. You're nothing except what God can elevate you to post-salvation. Up to then, you're a bucket of warm goo. Slug slime. And when you walk around as an unbeliever, there's that big gooey trail that follows you around. That gooey trail. And you look at that and say, well, there goes some slug slime. But when you believe in Christ, the slug slime becomes the pearl of great price.
I won't get out. Every time I think about that, I think about the lady that came in as a visitor. And I told everyone, like I just told you, that you're slug slime. And she was offended and got up and marched out, telling everyone that she was not slug slime. And she was not going to go anywhere that called her that. But I have biblical backing, you're slug slime, because the pearl of great price is the church. And an oyster is a slug. And in order to make that pearl, he has to spew out some slug slime. And you ladies that wear pearls, slug slime. Right around the neck here, up on the ears. Therefore, in the next verse, Paul addresses Abraham's maturity adjustment to the justice of God, Romans 4:19. And so, not becoming weak in faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death when he was about 100 years old, and likewise the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, that's a good place for us to stop this evening. It's almost time anyhow, because we're going to examine that verse and get a few principles, and then it's going to take us back to Genesis, where we will see what emerges ultimately as a combat between two of Abraham's sons, Ishmael, who is a son of the bondwoman, and Isaac, the son of the free woman. And once done, then we'll come back, finish up Romans chapter 4, and get all of our context, then back to Genesis to look at the allegory by Paul. See you Sunday. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity and privilege that you've provided for us through the power of the Holy Spirit to study and learn, to metabolize and apply your immutable word. It's our prayer that what we've done here this evening contributes to the objective of our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.